All right, good morning. Glad to be back with you guys again. Today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1008. But we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, and I hope you all had a good Christmas, a Christ-exalting Christmas together with family and friends. And now we look forward to the new year, and I thought what better text to preach on than Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. So my hope and my prayer is that as we read this text and we talk about it, that we'll be called to grow in holiness in this coming year, as we've already talked about this morning, that we'd be closer to Christ, that we would honor Him with our lives and the way that we live. And so, as is the way I do things, we'll read the text and then we'll pray and then we'll talk about it together. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, and here's the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of your word, I ask that you would be with me, that you would fill me with love and compassion for your people, that we would grow in holiness as a result of the preaching of your word, that you would prevent me from saying anything false or in error, and that you would be glorified through what we hear today. And so, Lord, be with me as I preach, and be with all of us as we hear. May we be transformed by the power of your spirit as your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a yearly ultra marathon called the Marathon des Sables. This is one of the deadliest races in the world. And this race is a six-day, 160-mile ultra marathon through the Saharan Desert in Morocco. Usually it's in April, but this is a tough race. About 1,000 people enter into it. About 40-something percent of them drop out before the race is over. It's a tough race. And you're responsible in this race, because it's called a self-sufficient race, you're responsible for carrying a backpack with all your own supplies. You need food, you need water, you need stuff to sleep on. But I can tell you from experience, the desert floor is kind of comfortable to sleep on, as long as you have like a sleeping bag or something to keep the dirt off of you. And maybe a net to keep the mosquitoes and the camel spiders away from you, and you'll be okay. But it is a tough race, one of the toughest in the world. And when you go to this website for this race, they don't really give the layout, they give the previous year's layout of the track. But what they do is they give you instructions that will be helpful to you, how you should prepare, what you should bring, what types of food you do. They have water stations throughout the race to give you water, but you have to carry it yourself. So they give you all of these tips on what to do, how to prepare, what to bring, how to train, what equipment you could do. And then if you dig a little bit deeper, you can look on all these websites, and they'll have tips from people who have raced it before that will tell you what they did to succeed in the race. And it's a race that will require a lot of preparation as you prepare for it. And as you race it, you need to be prepared. Otherwise, it can be a deadly race. I think, in a sense, the same is true of the Christian life. The Christian life is one that we need to be prepared to live. I mean, Scripture tells us in Luke, it tells us to count the cost. We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to do all of these things to make sure that we are running the race and we are running it well. And you have heard probably that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. I think it's a little more accurate to say it's like an ultra marathon. This is a long, hard race that we are all in the Christian life. It is not easy. It's one that is full of obstacles, dangers, difficult for us to complete. And according to this passage that we've read already, we are all running in this race. It's either you're running on the wrong track, you're running it well, or you are kind of struggling in this race, but we are all running in this race. And Paul highlights the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So you see, he's talking about this race that we are all running, and it matters the way that we run it. It matters how we run this race. We want to run so we can obtain the prize, and it's an imperishable prize. We don't run aimlessly, we run on purpose, but we are running, and we run it disciplined. We run it in a way that honors our Savior who saved us and put us on the right track in this race. We run it according to what he tells us to do. So the question is, are you running to win? Or do you know that you are even in a race to begin with? Because we're all in it. We're all in it in one way or another. So our passage today is going to help us run this race and run it well. So with God's help, I hope to draw out three things from our text. First, I hope to point out the course. Second, the actual race. And then third, I want us all to look to Jesus as we are running this race. Because he is the supreme focus of our running. It's all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. It's all to Jesus. Jesus is everything to us as his people, and we are running for him. So we will look to him. So first, we need to know the course. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is a race that is set before us. And who sets the race? The race is set by God. God sets the race before his people. Now, each of us have this unique course on the track, but we are all on the track. Our course is going to be different, but it's one that is determined by God. No two people are the same. No two lives are the same. Our circumstances growing up, all of the things that shape who we are is different. No two people are the same. No two lives are the exact same. But that doesn't mean that we have nowhere to look for help and that we don't have each other, as we will see later. We're not running this as if there was nobody who has run this track before us and we are pioneering a new way. That's not how we are running. We are running the race that God has set before us. And we are running it to his glory. Our text begins with, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I'm sure you've heard it before, but when you see that word therefore, you want to wonder what it's there for. And you find out what it's there for by looking back. You look at what came before so that you can understand. And what comes before is Hebrews 11. It's the hall of faith. This is an incredible chapter as we look at examples of those who have run the race before us. As the section really begins in chapter 10, verse 19, it's like this faith being commended to us. And this ultimately Christ is the superior example of faith. But it's about faith. Faith is required in the Christian life. In chapter 11, every example that we see is preceded with two words, by faith. By faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. So while we are looking at these individual people and different events throughout history, the focus is not on those people or the events. The focus is on their faith. That's what's being commended to us. All of the people that we see in Hebrews 11 were faulty people. They all sinned. They all fell short. None of them was perfect. Jesus is perfect. But none of the examples that we see in Scripture were perfect outside of Christ. Christ is the perfect example. So what is being held up to us to emulate, to model how to run the race well, is faith. We run it by faith. We endure by faith. And we imitate the faith that was before that. And a saving faith is a faith that works. Most of you guys have, I'm sure I've said it already, but I grew up Mormon. I would be eighth generation Mormon is what I would be. One of my ancestors was a bodyguard for Joseph Smith, believe it or not. But Mormonism teaches in James chapter 2 that it is work and faith that saves you. Faith comes where works are lacking. You need the works in order to be saved. That's what you need. That's not what James 2 teaches. So James 2 in verse 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then in verse 26, it says, for as apart from the body, apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The point is not that works are necessary for your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Christ, not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, as Ephesians 2 tells us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. See the path set before you. He has prepared these works for you. We are saved by grace through faith, but it is a faith that works. It is a faith that does. You can't say that you have faith and not act in accordance to that faith. You just can't do it. And that's what James is talking about. If you do that, your faith is dead. It's not faith. It's something else. Chapter 11 shows us this. All of these examples are people who worked out their faith. They worked out their faith. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, in verse 3, God created the universe. We believe this by faith. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. In verse 4, by faith, Enoch was taken up. Did not die, was taken up. In verse 5. And then in verse 7, by faith, Noah built the ark. You think about this for a minute. No rain had fallen on the earth in those days. Noah's building an ark because God told him a flood is coming. That required faith. He acted in faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed the call to go out from his land to a land that God was going to show him. He was called to go before he knew where he was going. And what did he do? He obeyed by faith. And then, by faith, his wife Sarah conceived the promised offspring. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, this promised offspring. And we understand that by faith, he knew that God would provide a son. He had faith. By faith, Isaac would bless Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. This is what we see by faith. By faith, Joseph looked back to the Exodus and he told his children what to do with the bones because he trusted in the promises of God. Why would you bless someone for a future blessing if you did not trust that the one who is offering that blessing is able to do it? He trusted God. Why would he say, hey, bury my bones here? He trusted God. This is what they did. By faith, Moses' parents hid him away when they were told to kill their firstborn, or kill their sons. His parents hid him away. By faith, Moses, when the time came, he refused to be Pharaoh's son and rather be identified with God's people who were his people. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. In verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Now, that would take some faith. Going through some water that had been divided, that would take some faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell without any weaponry being fired. By faith. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. And then by the end of chapter 11, it has all of these examples. He says that he ran out of time to tell you about. Now, this was when Hebrews was written. How many more examples do we have today of those who have faithfully run the race before us? I think of Fox's Book of the Martyrs. I think of those saints in the past who have died for the faith. It's interesting because that word witness is martyr. But these people have gone before us. They have shown us how to run this race, and they have shown us how to run it well. The faith that these people had was a faith that worked. This is what is being commended to us, brothers and sisters, to actually live out your faith, to hold it up, to live it out. And why faith? It takes faith to run the race because we often don't even know the course that's set before us. We're running. We're running to Jesus. We don't know what he's going to throw our way by his sovereign plans and purposes. We don't know, but we trust him, and we're running the race, and we're going to endure. Faith is required for it. Back in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's a hard passage, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You don't have faith, you cannot please God. No matter how hard you work, no matter what you think your life is worthy of, God chose to set his love on his people by his grace. And without that faith, it is impossible for us to please him. You cannot please God apart from faith. It's just the truth of Scripture. And then here in this text, you also see the starting line of faith, or this race, is you have to believe that God exists. Otherwise, you're on the wrong track. That's the starting line. You have to believe that God exists. And it takes us being spiritually blind to not see that God exists. Romans 1 points this out to us. You can look at creation and you can see that there is a God. You don't look at this building and say, wow, enough time and chance has built this beautiful building. You just don't do that. You know that someone had to design it. Some people had to build it. You don't look at the creation of this world with all of its complexity or the human body and say, wow, look at what chance brought us. unless you are being spiritually blind. That's not the way it works. This is ignorance. This is foolishness to deny the one who created you. We have to believe that God exists in order to live lives pleasing to Him. And then there's also the finish line in Hebrews 11:6. And that He rewards those who seek Him. So we have the starting line and we have the finish line right there. Believe in God and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. This is good for us to believe that God rewards His people. And you and I have a future reward, a future hope that is found in Christ. And because of His faithfulness and His promises, that's the framework. How do I begin? By believing that God exists. How do I win? By seeing the reward. This is what we do as Christians. We run the race looking forward to this reward because we have faith that the God who created everything has good for me. And what His plans and purposes are good. So the starting line is faith. The finish line is faith in the future reward. The crown, according to 1 Corinthians, is this imperishable crown that will not fade ever. We have this reward, but we run the race following the path that God has set before us, and we do it by faith. And how do we run? It's in the middle of verse 1. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." As we've already discussed, this is a difficult race that we are in. It's a hard race. The examples of the past show us that running the race comes at a cost. You have to be willing to leave everything to follow Christ. You have to be willing to forsake all that this world has to offer you and pursue Christ. It's like Paul says, he counts everything as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. We have to have the same mindset. All that this world has to offer us is nothing. We are running to Christ, and it will come at a cost. And then 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Who makes the rules? God makes the rules. We compete the way that He tells us that we are to compete. You can't just run a race any way that you want to. I like to do obstacle races. I mean, there's one in particular that if you skip the obstacle, they make you do a bunch of burpees, which is horrible, but you still have to obey the race rules in order to finish the race. You have to do it. Otherwise, you're not going to win. You'll be disqualified. There's rules to a race. You cannot just run a race any way that you want to. You have to follow the rules. The track that we are on is set by God, and it's also a narrow track. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Why many? Because it's easy. It's easy for me to follow the way that this road goes. Easy. Not resistance. It doesn't cost much. It doesn't cost me much to do what this world tells me is good and acceptable. And yet, if I follow Christ, it will cost me. So that goes to the other part of this. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I want to be one of those few. I want to be one of those few that stay on the straight and narrow. I want to be one of those few that go in through that narrow gate, the only gate that is the true finish line. I want to be on that course. When I was in basic training, we had to go through land navigation. And you have to reach the right endpoint. It's like you want to reach the right waypoints, but if you get the right endpoint, then you're okay. If you don't reach that right endpoint, then you have to start over. Or you just fail out of land navigation, which would not be good either. And luckily, I reached my waypoint the first time. But that was just by luck, because I really didn't know what I was doing. But both of them, it's like they have these checkpoints and they have these finish lines that are kind of close together. If you go off the way you're supposed to just a little bit, you're going to end up at the wrong one. And you'll think that you won. You'll think that you reached the right finish line. But you realize, oh man, I didn't. You realize it because the drill sergeant is yelling at you, telling you how stupid you were. And then you're going back to the start line. But you can't just say, well, I'm going to run however I want to. I'm going to reach this. As long as I reach an end, it's okay. It's not like this road will tell you that there are many roads to God. There's only one. That's Jesus Christ. He's the gate. He's the door. It's only through Him that we can enter. It's not like all of these other options. This is not the way that it works. I don't care what this road will tell you. It's not the way that it works. God sets the rules, and He has sent His Son, as we just celebrated at Christmas, to die for the sins of His people that we may have life in Him. This is the grace of our Savior. He has done this. It's a hard race. The Greek word for race is agon, which is where we get our word agony from. It's like a struggle. This is a hard race. It's an agonizing race. It's a costly race. It requires a lot of effort, struggle. That's why I say it's like an ultra marathon. It takes great effort. You just got to keep on pressing on. So our text tells us to do a couple things that will help us in this race. The first thing it tells us to do is lay aside every weight. Lay it all aside. You don't want to have all this extra weight. And we all know, because most of us, I think, would watch the Olympics, or at least used to watch the Olympics. I don't know if you still do. But the Olympics, if you see the runners or the swimmers, what are they wearing? They're wearing as little clothes as possible and as tight of clothes as possible. Swimmers will, and the runners, will shave their body hair to be as aerodynamic as possible. They are trying to get rid of any weight that would hinder them from winning this race. They're casting all this unnecessary weight off. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about casting off all the unnecessary weight that would hold you back from running the race well. And a runner who ignores those external weights or just lets them build up will not finish the race well. It's just a hard road. And how did the saints in the past show us this? Back in Hebrews 11, it tells us in Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That is hard. They ran the race. They didn't receive the things promised in their lifetime, but they still trusted that God was going to fulfill His promises. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Do you see how they ran this race? It says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. If you're a stranger and an exile, you're not carrying much from the world with you. You're casting it all off. Because those things are not helping me reach the finish line. So I'm going to cast off the cares and concerns of this world. Anything that would hold me back from Christ, I'm going to cast off. I'm not going to cling on to these things. I'm going to cast them off to the side. This is what it talks about. And then it says if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They weren't even worried about it. They cast it off and they forgot about it. They were running for what was ahead. They weren't focused on this world and the things that this world had to offer them. They were focused on Christ and reaching that finish line that He had for them. This is what is commended for us. We are to cast off or lay aside anything that does not help us grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in holiness. We're supposed to cast it all off. Lay it all aside. This is not the things that are good and true in the world. The things that are good and true in this world we want to hold on to because they point others to God. So we want the true and the good. This is not the things that Christ tells us to do, that God commands us to do. This is not walking in obedience. This is not what this is talking about. We cast all the unnecessary restraints off. We just forsake them. It doesn't matter. I'm not worried about what's behind. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. Forget everything else that falls off along the way. I'm pursuing Christ. And sadly, I think sometimes we add burdens onto ourselves that aren't unnecessary. This world will put more weight on you than you can bear outside of Christ. And the sad reality is that many of us add the weight onto ourselves. Cares of this world, concerns of this world. And some of us might have a little bit more of a tendency to be legalistically minded. So we add all of these restrictions to us and to others and say, hey, you need to do this, you need to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. Then it becomes do, do, do. And next thing you know, you're just weighed down. That's not what this is talking about. We cast it all off. Anything that would weigh us down, we place on Jesus. He has told us that we can place our cares and concerns on Him, and He is faithful, and He will give us His light yoke in return. So cast those things off. Cast them on Jesus. He can carry that weight. But there's something more specific that we are told to lay aside. It's the sin which clings so closely. This is a sticky, deceitful weight. Sin sneaks up on you. It's ever present. It's in your own mind. It's in your own heart. It's in the hearts and minds of your brothers and sisters. Sin will cling to you and it will trip you up on the race. This is what sin does. It's ever present. It's in our thoughts. It's in our actions. We have to kill sin. You can't just look at sin like it's this, like a pet cat. Like, I'm just going to pet this little nice cat. It's okay. I'm going to keep it kind of at a distance because it might claw my face. But I'm just going to, because cats can be mean. But you just kind of pet the cat at a distance. I'm a dog person. That's why I'm using the example of cats here. But I'm not going to do the same with the lion. I'm not going to go up to a lion and say, hey, this, sin is like the lion. You play around with sin, it will destroy you. It will maul you. We need to kill this sin. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Kill sin. Kill it. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, promises of hope, promises of eternal life, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Fear God, kill sin. Destroy it. And then Romans 8:13 through 14, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to kill the sin that remains within us and put on Christ. Walk in the fear of the Lord, trust in Christ, pursue Christ, and kill the sin that remains. This is what we do. Are you and I ever going to be perfect in this life? No. Do we need to show grace and forgiveness to one another because you might offend someone or someone might offend you? Yes. This is what we do, brothers and sisters, because we know no one's perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who can say, I don't sin anymore. That's not what Scripture tells us. We know we are sinners, but we are sinners that are saved by grace. And we know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God has forgiven me in Christ. Now, this isn't a license to do whatever I want to do. That's not what grace is. Grace is not like, hey, now you can just live however you want to because you have... I know someone who believed that, believe it or not, that I've experienced grace. I can live however I want to, and it's okay. This is not the call. Because if you have the true saving faith, you're not going to want to live however you want to. You're going to want to live to please the one who saved you. That's how you are going to want to live. So we cast all these things aside. Kill the sin that remains. Cast off unnecessary weights. And then second, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race requires perseverance. A patient endurance. It's not an easy track. It's a hard one. Obstacles. The sin that we still cling on to that we need to cast off. But it's like Paul says that I've already alluded to in Philippians 3. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's just straining forward. He's pressing on. No matter what this world throws at you as a Christian, you press on by the grace of God. You just keep pursuing Christ. Is everything going to work out perfectly for you and it's just going to be an easy road? No. There are some churches in this world that will tell you that as a Christian, life is going to be easy. That God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. This is not what we see in Scripture. Scripture tells us that a lot of times life gets more difficult for you as a believer. It doesn't get easier because now you express your belief, your faith, and the world is going to hate you more. And then you're recognizing your sin. And what I've discovered imperfectly, but what I've discovered is that the more sin you recognize in your life, the more sin you recognize in your life, and you just keep on seeing more sin, and you're like, oh my goodness, what can I do? And that's what Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers us from this body of death. God is the one who gives us grace. God is the one who saves us. It's not this idea that we just let go and let God. We stay actively engaged. We persevere. We patiently endure what this world has to throw at us. Perseverance is a gift of God to His people. And it's a patient endurance that can only be done in faith. It's the process of sanctification, of killing sin and putting on Christ. It goes on throughout your life. And for a lot of us, myself included, it's more like a roller coaster where you have these spiritual highs where things are going good. You're killing sin. You're like, all right, thank God I'm able to kill this sin in my life. Then the next day, you wake up. I don't know what happened. That sin is right back present. You have these setbacks. And you have these moments of growth, and you have these setbacks. And sometimes it feels more like a spiral, where things just seem to be out of control. And yes, I don't know what is happening right now, but I trust God. I'm just going to keep on going. That's what you have to do. I just got to keep on going. This world is full of all sorts of things. I mean, you got sickness, you got death, you got disease, you got sin, you got others hurt, you got financial troubles, you got all sorts of things in this world that wrestle with you in your sanctification, that would try to pull you away from Christ, that would try to get you to focus off of Him. But we persevere. The Bible compares the Christian life to boxing, to warfare, to wrestling. None of these things are you going to have much fun in if you're just sitting back and just letting go. You're going to get knocked down in boxing if you just kind of sit back. Unless you have a really, really hard head. You might make it a little bit, but eventually you'll get knocked out. Warfare. If you just decide, I'm not going to fight, you're going to die. If you are in a race and you decide, I'm not going to run anymore, you're going to lose. You can't just sit back and just become passive. You need to attack the sin that's in your life and pursue Christ. Go, persevere, follow the examples that we see in Scripture. And ultimately, we look to Christ. You see this in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Christ. All those other examples, faulty. Christ is perfect. All throughout the book of Hebrews, you see these examples of the superiority of Christ over everything. You see He's superior over angels. You see He's superior over all created things. He's the superior prophet. He's the superior priest. He's the superior king. He's superior over everything. And here we see Him as the superior example of faith. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. That word, despising the shame, it's like He just looked down on it, like mocking it. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. This is why He did it. And this word in here, looking to, it's apherontes. It's a unique word. It's only used here in the New Testament. Some people will point out that it might be used in Philippians 2. It's a different word, but it's close. But it's only used here in the New Testament. And it's not just looking to something like you're just passively kind of looking at it, like I'm looking at the tree right now. That's not what it is. It's like you're looking away from something to look to something else. So in this text, you're looking away from those things that would weigh you down from your sin, and you are looking to Christ. So we look back at the examples in the past. We kind of glance at them as motivation. But we look to Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus, as the old hymn says. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. We want to look to Jesus. We want to focus on Christ. Looking away to look to Christ. The best way to go in a straight line is to look forward. It's not to look back to where you were. It's not to look down at your feet where you're going. I lived with my grandparents for a little while when I was in middle school. And my grandma had a very particular way that she liked the carpet vacuumed. And that was one of my chores. And you had to go up one line and you had to come back that same line. You didn't make it look crooked. And you didn't cross over. That's how my grandma wanted it. And if you messed it up, she would make you redo it to get those lines perfectly straight. So I eventually figured out that the best way to get this straight line was to pick a point on the furniture or to pick a point on a wall and go towards that. And if I did that, I'd be okay. But if I stopped doing that, it would get a little crooked and my grandma would make me redo it. It's the same is true with mowing your lawn. If you want a straight line in mowing your lawn, you look at the horizon, you don't look at the grass that you're cutting. Otherwise, it's going to be a zigzag. The best way to run the race that we are required to run, to stay on the straight and narrow, is to look at the finish line of Jesus. To look at Him, to gaze at Him, to not worry about all these other distractions that are in this world. To not look to the right or to the left. I'm focused on Jesus. All those other things are just distractions along the way. I'm focused on Christ. Whatever doesn't motivate me and pull me towards Jesus, I'm casting off. I'm not focused on those. I'm focused on Jesus. I want Jesus. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to see His face. I want to thank Him in person for the salvation that He has accomplished for me. I want to fall on my knees before Him. I want to please my Father, the one who saved me. This is what I want. All those other things can go away. And I want to bring as many people as I can with me to this throne to worship my Father. This is what I want to do. It's like old Charles Spurgeon said. I love Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, let them go over our dead bodies. I don't want people to go. I want people to come with me to my Father's house. There's plenty of room. There's plenty of grace. There's plenty of forgiveness. He is a good and gracious God. I want people to finish this race with me. And we look to Jesus. Jesus, it says, is the founder of our faith. He's the founder. He's the foundation. Outside of him, all other foundations. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So all these beautiful hymns that we sing, they mean something. They point out scriptural truths. He is the founder of our faith, but he's also the perfecter of it. It's in Christ our faith is completed. In Christ our faith is found and it is sustained and it is kept by his grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, you are going to become more like Christ the more you look at him. You're going to cast off that sin. You're going to pursue Christ. You're going to walk towards him. And you're going to become more like him. More humble. More dead to sin and alive to Christ. More like Christ. This is what we see. The Christian life is a race. We run it with Christ. We endure by faith. We finish by faith. It's all faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by God's grace, and we run the race by faith. And then Jesus again showed us the finish line. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. Brothers and sisters, we have a joy that is set before us. There's a joy found in Christ. There is promise of future reward. There is promise of peace. There is promise of biblical shalom. There is promise of treasure. There is promise of joy unspeakable in my Father's house. We got to run to win the race. We got to run to where we reach that finish line. And we might do it bloodied and battered, but we are reaching that finish line by God's grace. This is what we do. Jesus tells us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then just thinking of Matthew 25, all of these examples, Jesus says that after the servant reaches his destination, the Father will tell him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come inherit the treasure." And then in Matthew 25, we see the final judgment. He's separating the sheep and the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand and he says to them, in Matthew 25, 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world." Don't you want to hear that from your Father and your Savior? "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then to have Jesus say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is what I want to hear. The world can hate me all they want to. This world can mock my faith. This world can do whatever they want to. I'm going to hear the approval of my Father in heaven when I finish this race that he has set before me. And I will do it by his grace. So final application. Christian life is like an ultramarathon. So I would say, unbelievers, there are no spectators in this race. You're not going to just be sitting by watching us run this race. You're in the race. You're either running on the wrong track or you're losing. There's no passive participants. You are active. I'm inviting you to get active. The only way to lose this race is to run the wrong way or to never reach the finish line. That's the only way you lose this race. You have to have faith in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to have this faith. I'm inviting you to come to Christ. I'm inviting you to look away from the things of this world and look to Christ. And then pursue him because he is a wonderful Savior. See him for the treasure that he is and run after him. Now for us believers, I got a couple exhortations for us. First, to persevere by looking to Christ. And I know that you and I know that there are ups and downs in this life. But we have the examples that have gone before us. And I would think even more importantly, we have the Spirit of God in us. And then on top of that, we have our brothers and our sisters We do not run this race alone. This race is not a solo endeavor. We run it together. You don't run it by yourself. And Hebrews 10 tells us a couple exhortations that I'll leave with you. First, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This race we run together. We encourage each other. We exhort one another. We hold each other accountable. We help each other grow because we love one another. We were all bought with the price, brothers and sisters. It's the blood of Christ. And we are all adopted into the same family. We are brothers and sisters. We will spend eternity together. We might as well live together and help one another get home. Now, of course, you know, I have four brothers, no sisters, but I have four brothers, and we used to fight all the time. But that was my brothers. If you messed with one of my brothers, you were messing with all of us. But my brothers could pound me all they wanted to. And I was in the middle, so I had two older brothers. But you have this. Every once in a while in your family, you're going to have arguments. But you have to help one another go on this race. Otherwise, it's just more difficult. Without sharing the burden together, you're adding weight onto yourself that doesn't need to be there. And then lastly, 10:36-39, you have need of endurance. We all do. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Brothers and sisters, our Lord will come again. He will not delay. He will fulfill what he has promised. We have to stand firm. Do not shrink back. Stand firm. Be bold in your faith. Proclaim it on the mountaintops. Tell this world of this precious Savior who has purchased you with his blood. This is what we want to be about. We want to be about our Father's business. And Jesus tells us in some places, you either gather with me or you scatter. He tells us in Luke 19 that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He gives us the Great Commission. We do these things together, brothers and sisters. How do we stand firm? Together. How can I face this enemy? Together. This is what we do. God has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Son. And he has given us each other, so that we can walk in faithfulness. Let's go to our Lord in prayer and thank him now for his grace. Our gracious, mighty, saving Father, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we thank you for the grace that we have experienced. We thank you for the mercy. And I pray, Father, that as we enter into this new year that you have given by your grace, that we would kill the sin that remains and that we would put on Christ, that we would grow into maturity, that we would be sanctified by your Spirit and grow in holiness. So help us, Father, by your Spirit to do this and to do it together. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
I have an invitation today. Is tell me the story of Jesus. Please stand and join us. Deacons, come forward, and you may be seated.
Off when I'm singing, you guys don't want to hear that. So today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a supper instituted by Christ at the Passover. He celebrated with his disciples as a memorial to him and what his sacrifice was. And we see the institution of it reminded to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, or Paul writes, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I not commend you in this? No, I will not. And here's this institution of the supper after kind of rebuking them for taking of it wrongly. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And here's a warning to us before we take the Lord's Supper together. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is what we don't want to do. We want to think about Christ. We want to have faith in what he has accomplished and what he has done. If you do not have faith in the person and work of Christ and you are a believer in Christ, I would encourage you to not participate in the Lord's Supper and drink condemnation on yourself. I would also commend to you a time as the Lord's Supper is being passed around for you to confess your sins, to seek the Father, and to get right with him so that you can take in a worthy manner. But let's pray, and then we'll distribute the elements. All right. Gracious Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I ask that we would just remember you, your sacrifice for us, your broken flesh, your shed blood. Help us to eat this and drink this in faith, believing in the person and work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from our impurities, that we may participate in this in the right manner. So Father, fill us with your grace and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. the body of Christ broken for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your broken flesh for us, crushed for our iniquities, bruised for us. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. The blood of Christ shed for us. Let's go to our Savior again. Father, we again thank you for the gift of your Son who was born, lived his perfect life, who died for the place in the place of your people for their sins. Thank you for our Savior, Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.